Haggai, please. We're back in the book of Haggai this morning. Turn with me to chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading at verse 10 this morning, which is the third message in this book, the third of four messages in this book. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priests answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day the foundations of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. I will bless you." And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize your presence among us always. We recognize that because of what your Son has accomplished for us, that your Spirit dwells within us now, guiding us and directing up and helping us and encouraging us. And Father, as we come to your word, we recognize again our dependence upon him to instruct us, to lead us, and to direct us in thy precious word. And so we ask for your help. We ask that the Spirit within us would be in tune to your word and to the things that are spoken, in order that we might glean that which you would have us to learn this morning, and that it might bring glory and honor to thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, I must admit, without any regret or without any pang of conscience, that over the last couple of weeks, we have done some moralizing in the book of Haggai and in the book of Malachi, as we've been studying these two books morning and evening. I've done a bit of moralizing in study these last 2 weeks. I did mention, however, just to remind you, that first Sunday that I spoke, that as we looked at these books, we would be looking at them in a more devotional sense than in an expository sense. That we would be looking at these in more of a devotional sense rather than historic sense. So you were fair warned. But in many ways, I recognize the value of allowing the Word of God to speak to our hearts. Allowing the Word of God to speak. And the best way that can happen is by teaching the Word of God in an expository manner. If we drift too far from that for too long, we may lose what the text itself is trying to say to us. It is, after all, God's word. It is, after all, his word, inspired word that he has given to us. And we can learn from the Old Testament, as the New Testament tells us, that those things were written for our instruction, so that we can look back and see, as we were reminded by Peter this morning, that Paul could look back into the Old Testament and draw out of the Old Testament those things which would come true and would take on greater significance in the person of Christ in the new. And so we recognize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all has value and purpose in our lives. If we drift too far from that, if we drift too far from it, we may miss what God wants to say. One had said, and I couldn't remember exactly who it was, probably some professor of theology somewhere, and when he quoted it, he probably was quoting it from someone else that he heard it from. But someone, and I think it was Spurgeon, and I could be wrong, and please correct me if I am wrong, but don't do it now, because then I will be very embarrassed. But he said something like this. He said something like this: if you must teach the Bible topically, moralizing, I will say now, if you must teach the Bible topically, it is okay to do so once a year, then confess and go on back to teaching the Word of God expositorily. And so this is not a confession. It is simply a recognition of the need to stay with the Word of God. So let's move on to see what in these next 2 weeks, what these texts are teaching us. Now, we read the third message of Haggai. Now, it's clear when you read through the entire book of Haggai, which only consists of these two chapters, that you find four distinct messages, as we mentioned last week and the week before, four distinct messages that Haggai brings to the people. Now, as you read them, it is very easy to notice that the first message and the third message are similar in content, and that the second message and the fourth message carry similarities. The first message is a message of exhortation to the people, a message of challenge to the people. And the third message, which is now based on the first message, becomes also a message of challenge and exhortation to the people. And then we find in the second message and in the fourth message those words of encouragement to the people. Oftentimes when exhortation is given, encouragement is needed. That's the way we are. If we're exhorted, and the prophets will do this often, as we've noticed also. The prophets will do this often. They will come down heavy. They will bring down the condemnation of God. And then they will show hope. Hope that stirs the people to recognize, yes, although we are condemned, although we have done all these things wrong, yet there is still hope. And God will yet fulfill his promises. And God will yet do what he said he will do. And so you have these messages that go back and forth. Now, the third message, this third message that we read this morning, comes about 3 months after the first message of exhortation. And this third message of exhortation, now this, which is the second exhortation, but the third message, it comes 3 months after the first. And we can speculate, perhaps, as to the reason for that. Now, we must remember, and we'll look at this a little bit more, and I want to give you a list of things just so you can see that. I probably should have put it on an overhead. It's much easier for you to see it when it's on an overhead than when I list it. But you've got to remember that when we're dealing with Israel, as with most nations at the time that we're dealing with, they are agrarian societies. Everything in their life is based around the crops, based around their cattle, their sheep, their goats, based around all of this agrarian economy. That is why we often will notice that when the Lord comes in to bring discipline upon his people, he will often do it by a famine. Why a famine? Because it touches their agrarian economy. And if a famine comes in and it's the Lord's discipline, it's going to hit them where it hurts. Isn't like today's society in which we live. If there's a famine in the world today, say if there's a famine over in the Middle East and things are bad there and they're not able to get their crops in, they're losing money. We're over here in this country and we say, well, it doesn't matter. We just get our fruit from somewhere else. We don't get our fruit from going out in the fields and harvesting it. We get our fruit from the grocery store. And if it's not there, well, it'll come from somewhere else. It may cost you a little bit more, but it's still there. If the farmers have a poor year and the crops are low, well, the prices might go up a little bit and we might import from somewhere else. But in those days, if you had a famine and there was no food, you went down to Egypt, you went down to Moab, you had to move someplace else in order to meet the need. Like 80 to 85% of the time that they worked was to put food on the table, to just live and survive, to have food for their animals, to have food for their table, to have bread on their tables. And so when the Lord brings locusts in as a discipline and it eats their crops, it gets their attention. And that is why we see in this agrarian society, when in here in the book of Haggai, when he mentions these months and he mentions the times of the months, it's important for us to kind of fit it in to where it fits in their calendar year. Because that'll help us to see the reason why the Lord brought the message he does at the time that he does. Now, this third message, because it falls in 3 months after the last message, it says it came in the ninth month. I believe that is what we read, wasn't it? The early rains began in October, November, on the Julian calendar, which was the eighth month on their lunar calendar, which prepared the grounds for seeding. They had just finished, and we're going to look at this when we get later on, they had just finished the last of the harvest. And now, a month or so later, they're preparing the grounds. The rains are coming down. The ground is getting soft. They're beginning to plow. They're beginning to get ready to seed. And by mid-December, all of this was done. But now came the period of waiting, the period which they could do nothing but wait for the Lord to bring the harvest. They had to wait. When they saw those little pieces coming up from the ground, they saw what the Lord could do, but they were not to cease waiting and looking and praying, because they could come up and the sun could come and wither them. They had to continue to pray for the early rains, for the latter rains, that the Lord would bring what was necessary. The seed, in our little lesson today, the seed was no longer in the barn. The seed was planted. It was in the field. And now they are waiting. The fruit trees had not given any evidence of what the harvest might bring. It was a time to wait on the Lord. Now, a simple Google search will reveal the cycle of the harvest in ancient Israel. And I would suggest that maybe if you have time someday and you're knocking around and not doing anything, just Google search the harvests in Israel, and the times of the harvests in Israel. The majority of their time, at least for many, was working to eat, to sustain life. That is why there is great significance when the Lord performs the miracle and feeds the 5,000. And he performs a miracle and feeds the 4,000. Why is that such an outstanding miracle? Because the people in those times were working, as we just said, to provide food for them to eat. Most of their time, most of their economy was taken up with that. Most of their resources were taken up in that. That was the source of their income.
The Lord performs this miracle. They all eat and have their bodies, their bellies full, and they turn around and say, this is what we've been waiting for. This is what we've been waiting for. If we can, if this is the Messiah, and he has come, and he's going to continue to provide food for us, just think how much we are going to prosper. Just think how wonderful. We won't have to go out and work as much as we've done before. We can do other things. We won't have to put our time and energy into this thing. You've come to me because your bellies are full. And you forgot to see. I am the bread of life. I am what sustains you in all the seasons of your year, in all the seasons of your life. I am the bread of life. I will sustain you. Because of this mindset, all the cycle of the year rotates around it. In the seventh month, rains fall. Plowing begins. And you remember that was the time of the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the bringing in of the offering from the ground, from the fruit. And you remember in the second message of Haggai, it says in the seventh month on the 21st day of the month, on the seventh month, which was this month, the month in which the Day of Atonement took place, the day in which the Feast of Tabernacles took place. In fact, this was on the day that he records here, where he says it is the 21st day of the month. That was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles spoke of a couple of things. Simply, it spoke of the coming out of Egypt and how they had to dwell in booths. They had to dwell in their little tabernacles as they came out of Egypt in the great Exodus. And it was a reminder to them that God had brought them out with a mighty hand and that they wandered in the wilderness in these temporary homes until he brought them in to the promised land. It was a reminder of those things. But we also remember that it was a remembrance of the harvest that had taken place and the provisions that the Lord had brought in. The harvest, the things that the Lord has brought in, the fruit from the grape harvest. Now the eighth month came along, and that was a time of plowing and grain planting. Now, the ninth month, as we've been discussing, was a time of grain planting that continued on. The seed was sown. The tenth month, the main rains came. The heavy rains came in the tenth month. Then in the 11th month, heavy rains, then mixed with intermittent rains. Then in the 12th month, spring rains. And the almond was in bloom. And the flax harvest took place. Then we're at the 12th month. Now we move into the first month of the year. I did it kind of backwards. I did it from the seventh month only because that's where we are in our account, the story we're looking at. But you get to the first month of their lunar year, and the barley harvest begins. And that's the time of Passover. That's the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the time when the first fruits of the crops were being offered. You see how it fits into their agrarian society. The first fruits now, it was the barley harvest was just starting to come up, and they would take the first fruits and they would bring it to the Lord. Wave it before him as a symbol of this is the first. And what does it mean? There's more to come. There's more to come. And we recognize, of course, that was a symbol as the Passover is of the crucifixion of our Lord, the blood that was shed that brought the deliverance, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread dealing with the sinlessness. And then we deal with this feast, the first fruits of the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. And what does the resurrection of our Lord from the dead signify to us? That there was the first, and there's more to come. Guess what? We're all part of that. We're all part of that great harvest to come. Out of the ground will come all the bodies of those dead in Christ, all the bodies of those who have died in faith, and a resurrection from the dead, the resurrection to life will take place in them. Anyway, I didn't need to go there. You know all of these things. Now, the third month was the dry season. Wheat harvest began. And there he had the Feast of Weeks. 50 days after that last offering was made of the first fruits, 50 days later, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first fruits of the wheat harvest is now offered to the Lord. In the fourth month, the wheat harvest is completed and they begin to get the first figs. The fifth month, summer heat, and we get the vintage of the grapes and the olives. And then you get the date harvest in the sixth month, and the summer figs, and then the Feast of Trumpets comes at the end. Now you see that, and that's why I thought it would have been good if I had it up here where you can kind of look at it, because I ran through it rather quickly. But taking this simple list around which the whole life of the nation of Israel and other nations revolved, we can discover the time markers. And we understand the times in which these messages were given. And they all tie in to this cycle. The first message is in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. This was the end of harvest time. The figs and the dates which ended the harvest season were brought in. All the grapes, all the wheat harvest, all the barley, the almonds, the fruit were already in the barn, as it were. Everything that was going to come in for that year was there. And so Haggai tells them in that first message that we looked at our first week and a little bit the second week, tells them to consider. Look at what you've harvested. Look at what has come in. They are to consider that it dealt directly with what was in the barns. It dealt directly with what their harvest was. The year's harvest was complete. What did you find? When you considered these things, when you considered your ways, what did you find? What did you find? You sowed much, but you didn't harvest much. You do not have what is sufficient. There's reason for concern. Your vines have not produced enough to drink. Your wheat is not enough. Why? Because of my house, says the Lord of hosts. It's in ruins. That's why I have not blessed you. That's why your barns are not full. Because of what you have not considered. Now look at the month in which the second message begins. This is after the people began to build. You remember, they obeyed and now they went back and they began to build. It's the seventh month. It's on the 21st day of the month. It is that Feast of Tabernacle. We find that in the law in Leviticus 23, verse 34. We see that it is at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating this time of harvest. It was a time when the work was done. The early rains would begin to come. The work had begun on this second temple. It had been going on for about a month by the time this message comes. So some form, some shape was beginning to take place on that temple structure. The people had gathered from the land. They had likely set up their little booths around that structure in Jerusalem. And it was a time to think back, to consider. The harvest lack was a result of not obeying the Lord. The lack of blessing was because we did not obey the Lord. Now we are obeying. Now we are obeying. We looked back, now we're looking forward. And the Lord uses that second message to encourage them. But the encouragement comes not from a promise of greater crops. Did you notice that? He doesn't encourage them by saying, you're going to get greater crops. He'll do that in this next message when he challenges them. But here it is, no, you're going to have a greater temple. You're going to have a greater temple. The temple is going to be among you, a greater temple where worship of him will take place. The inference is this will result in blessing for you because you have obeyed my word, because you have done what I have told you to do. The end result will be blessing. The rains are beginning to fall. Do you feel them? The earth is getting soft. Can you sense it? The Lord is blessing. The time for plowing is right ahead. Look ahead to blessing. Look ahead to blessing. And the blessing will come as a result of your building this temple for me. Now, in the third message before us this morning, it's the ninth month. The planting of the grain seed, as we've said, is done. Seed is in the ground or near to being done. They are filling the ground with wheat seed ahead of the heavy rains, which would typically fall in the next month, the time when they would have to wait. Now the message comes, and it begins with what sounds just a little bit strange to our ears, but we've studied it before, so we understand it. But it sounds a little bit strange to Gentile ears who are not familiar with the law and the way the law functions in the lives of these people around which this agrarian society is rotating. They are both questions concerning the law. And here he is going to bring a word of exhortation to these people once again. They are both questions about the law. Let's read the first one again. He says, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no, of course not. It won't become holy. Just because he's carrying it in the fold of his thing and it touches something, it doesn't make the things he touches become holy. Very well, you have answered correctly according to the law. You have answered correctly. So here's the second question. Then Haggai said, if one is unclean, because he's perhaps touched a dead body and that makes him unclean, which conjures up wonderful stories for us out of the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, who touched those who were dead and brought them back to life and spoke. Yeah, anyway, we don't need to go there. If he touches any of these things, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. You have spoken right. You have answered correctly. To both of these questions concerning the law, you have answered correctly. And this message reiterates the first message. I noticed the other day when I took Joyce to the doctor's on one of her many appointments that we go to, that they, right by the window of the reception area, there was a sign. And the sign read something to this effect. If you have a cough, or if you're sneezing and have a cough, please put on one of these masks. And they have a thing of masks there. And you take the mask and you put it on, and it goes over your ears nice, in order that your coughing won't infect someone else with whatever it is that you have. You're contagious, and you don't want this coughing to get out and infect someone else with what you have. But if you're a picture of health, you walk in there, you're just coming in for your yearly physical, and you're a picture of health, and you're feeling fine. There was no sign that was on there that said, please cough in the face of everyone so they can have your health. Please cough in the face of everyone so they can get your health. Wouldn't it be nice if they could get your health? Just go around and kind of cough, breathe on everyone so they can get your wonderful health. No sign says that. No sign says it. It doesn't work that way. And we all know it, don't we? We all know that. It doesn't work that way. Our grandson Lucian can go to school healthy and come home developing a cold. Why is that? Well, you know the answer. You know the answer. Sin is like that. Sin is like that. And it's like an illustration, maybe poorly formed, but an illustration of what was just asked. You cannot get holiness by simply hanging around holy people. and letting them breathe on you. I mean, it's encouraging and it's helpful. And it certainly will boost you on your own walk. But that's not how you gain holiness, is it? You don't gain holiness by simply hanging around holy people. But if you hang around people who care little about the things of the Lord and are more concerned about the things of the world, the next party, the next drink, the next movie, you will end up in all likelihood adapting to those things. If you carry holy meat in your fold of your garment and you touch things, does it make them holy? No. It's not the handling of holy things. Perhaps we think that if I just come to church, if I just hang around church people for a while, some of it will rub off on me. I'll become more holy. But at the same time, think that the sinfulness of the world will not affect me. Sometimes we as Christians think that way, that the sin of the world will not affect me. I can be involved with the things that the world may call sinful things, but it will not affect me. I can watch corrupt movies. Well, yeah, it had a bad sex scene or two, but that doesn't affect me. Yeah, I know it had some bad language in it, and it was horrible language to listen to, and they even used our Lord's name in vain, you know, but I kind of blocked that out, and it didn't affect me. It didn't affect me. But those images, those words, get embedded in your mind. Those words, those images, get embedded in our minds, and they are not easily erased. You know what I'm talking about, most of you. You know what I'm talking about. The things a young man or woman reads, a thing that a young man or woman views, can shape their lives for years to come. It can shape the way they think about things for years to come. We hear the warnings about pornography, and those kind of images can affect a young man for years to come, even when he's looking for a wife. And sin gets embedded in the hearts and minds. And if one that is unholy or unclean touches it, it becomes unclean. You get my drift? It is time spent with the Lord that will make the change we desire in our lives. It is time spent alone in His presence that will change and shape our lives if we desire to be living lives that are holy. We remember from this morning that positionally, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are holy. And that's a wonderful thing to know. That's a wonderful thing to meditate on and dwell on. In fact, yesterday as I was walking, I was thinking of those things, about how that my sin has all been forgiven. I don't even bear the guilt of it anymore. That doesn't mean I don't feel guilty when I sin from time to time, but the guilt of all my past sin, all the mistakes that we have made, has been forgiven. And we don't carry the guilt of it anymore around with us day by day by day. It's been forgiven. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a wonderful blessing? If you're feeling guilt over sin in your past, if you're feeling guilt over things that you did as a young man or as a young woman, guilt over things of your past, and you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the guilt is gone. He will no longer hold it against you. No longer will He hold it against you. And I think sometimes, and I'm just speculating here, so don't quote me, I think that sometimes when we are dwelling on past failure, on past sin, not simply failure, because not all failure is sin, is it? Past sin. And we come before the Lord and say, "Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry for those things." It is as if the Lord says, what sin? What sin? I have chosen to remember it no more. Why do you keep bringing it to me? The guilt is gone. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I bear it no more.
But as was pointed out again at breaking of bread, there were so many good things that added to the message.
That we are still in the process of being sanctified. We haven't arrived yet. We're not there yet. Oh, positionally, nothing will ever change what we have in Christ. But we're working our way there. And hanging around with the Lord Jesus Christ, spending time alone with Him, will cause us to walk in ways of righteousness. But if we take our unholiness and put it again, our uncleanness and we go around walking with unclean people all the time, and we party with them. But simply, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ ate with sinners, didn't He? Didn't He? The Lord Jesus Christ touched a woman caught in adultery. The Lord Jesus Christ he was around wicked people, and He touched them. What is the difference? What is the difference? Well, there are several differences on several different levels, I suppose. But certainly one thing is, we can befriend the unsaved. We can befriend those who are in need of the Savior. We can befriend them without taking on their habits and their ways. My uncle, years ago, I mentioned him last week. He got into two messages. He would be quite proud. But he was an alcoholic for many, many years before the Lord changed his life. He was a drop-down alcoholic. My dad, every once in a while, would get a call from my grandmother and say, Jimmy's down at the eel pot. Can you go down and get him? And my dad would go down and pull Jim out. He could barely stand, could barely walk. And he would bring him home. And he was a violent drunk. The Lord miraculously saved that man. Changed his life. But you know what? Till the day the Lord took him home, he went on to be, I told you last week, a pastor in an Anglican church. As he would tell me as he walked along, he says, if I was walking down the street and I knew there was a bar, I had to cross the street, go up a block, and walk down because I could not go by because the smell of the alcohol would drive me and draw me in. It is the same with us. What is it that we play with? What is it that we enjoy? Are they the things of the world? What is it that we spend our time with? Is it the things of the world? Haggai says, or more correctly, the Lord says through Haggai, handling holy things will not make you holy, but handling unholy things will pollute you. It will just happen. Just handling, he says, just handling the stones by which you're building this temple is not going to make you holy. Just because you're doing what I told you to do and you're handling these stones which are going to make this glorious holy temple unto me does not make you holy. But your unholy hands and hearts that are not right before me will defile everything you touch. God desires clean hands and clean hearts. So we need to be careful that we do not allow the world to squeeze us into its mold. That we do not little by little love the world or the things in the world. It is not the temple.
As we find later in Malachi, as we've been studying in the evenings, and as we see in Isaiah, it is not the temple. It is the heart God is looking for,
as Craig mentioned this morning. It is not the temple as much as it is the hearts. It is not the sacrifice. Yes, I asked you for the sacrifice. Yes, I want you to bring it. Yes, you ought to bring it. Yes, it should be offered up. But if your heart is far from me, don't bring it. I don't want it. Don't bring it. If your heart is not in it, don't bring it.
Because I will not accept it from your hand. Because I see not only what your hands are putting up on the altar, I see your heart. I know what your life is like. I know what you did all week. And how you come and offer a sacrifice.
It's not the temple. It's the heart he's looking for. These people, even though they were building for 2 months, they had been building this temple.
There was yet 3+ years ahead of them before it would be complete. And just being a part of this holy work did not or would not produce holiness any more than increased knowledge produces maturity. Some people get that one wrong. If I just learn enough, I'll be mature in Christ. And it isn't the way maturity happens. And just working on holy things doesn't make them holy.
Do not expect blessing because you do this, he says. I look on your hearts. They would continue to be offering sacrifices on the altar that was already in place. They could continue to go through the rituals. But if their hearts were not in it, the blessings still would not come. Their disobedient hearts were causing a contamination to the very sacrifices they were offering.
To live in sin during the week and come to worship on Sunday is like defiling everything. Paul said, let a man examine himself, in 1 Corinthians. Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat. But examine yourself when we sit at this table. What is my motive for being here as I offer? As we, in a sense, as they did in the Old Testament times, as we present ourselves to the Lord. We come as men and women presenting ourselves to the Lord. Let us examine ourselves. Let us look into our heart of hearts. Let us confess where we have fallen short. And let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Holiness that is pleasing to the Lord, that which is written within and not just outward. Carefully consider, he says, what are your motives? You saw the discipline that I brought in the past. Now you're planting a new crop. Seeds have been sown, according to the schedule that we showed earlier. Seeds have been sown. Careful, careful, carefully consider. That from this day forward, and he says that twice, from this day forward, I will bless you when your heart is right before me. I will bless you. I will bring the harvest you desire. From now on, he tells them, from this point forward, I recognize that there's a direct connection between your actions and the resulting harvest. Let me say that again, because we can make an application of this to our own lives. Recognize that there is a direct connection between your actions and the resulting harvest. Does this Lord still bring discipline into our lives? Does the Lord still bring discipline? It's a rhetorical question. We all know the answer. Hebrews challenges us.
And if you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless afterwards. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. I think we need to be careful to notice this chastening when it comes into our own lives. I think we need to be careful to take notice of the chastening of the Lord when it comes into our lives. Oftentimes, we scarce notice it. Oftentimes, we pay no attention. It's just another challenge, just another hardship of life, just another sickness, just another disease, just another financial hardship, when it could well be the discipline of the Lord to get our attention. It isn't always that. That's why we need to examine. That's why we need to be careful that the things that are coming into our lives. Sometimes his discipline in our lives is not directed at any one particular sin in our lives, but to bring us toward maturity, to lead us toward maturity. These folks were facing hardships, short harvests. They had no food. Their food was short. Not sufficient clothing, but they were clothed. Not sufficient drink, but they did not thirst to death. It was designed to get their attention. It reminds me of a quote from last year's series of lessons on suffering when C.S. Lewis wrote in The Problems of Pain, The Problem of Pain. He said, "Pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is the megaphone of God to rouse a deaf world." The megaphone of God. Be careful we hear. For those perhaps going through a time of discipline or hardship in which the Lord is allowing trial or trying to get our attention, I offer a poem, and I'll close with this since we're already over. I've read it and quoted from it many times over the years, and you may have heard it before, but it's comforting when struggles hit. It's a simple little poem. It's called Quit. Some of you are smiling, you know the song, you know the poem. Quit, quit, give up, you're beaten, they shout and plead. There's just too much against you now, this time you can't succeed. And as I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. The hope refills my weakened will as I recall that scene. For just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. A children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember well. Excitement, sure, but also fear. It wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope, each thought to win the race, or tie for first, or if not that, at least take second place. Their fathers watched from off the side, each cheering for his son. And each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they went, young hearts and hopes afire. To win, to be the hero there, was each young boy's desire. One boy in particular, his father was in the crowd, was running near the lead and thought, "My dad will be so proud." As he speeded down the field across a shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his hands flew out to brace, and mid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. So down he fell, and with him hope. He couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and shouted, or showed his anxious voice, or anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, "Get up and win the race." He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all his might to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs. He slipped and fell again. He wished that he had quit before. With one disgrace, I'm hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't try to race. But in the laughing crowd, he searched and found his father's face. That steady look that said again, get up and win that race. So he jumped up to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm going to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to run real fast. Exceeding everything he had, he regained 8 or 10, but trying to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat. He lay there silently. A tear dropped from his eyes. There's no sense in running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out. Why try? The will to rise had disappeared. All hope had fled away. So far behind the others, so error-prone, closer all the way. I've lost. So what's the use, he thought. I'll live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. Get up, an echo sounded low. Get up and take your place. You are not meant for failure here. Get up and win that race. With borrowed will, get up, it said. You haven't lost at all. For winning is not more than this to rise each time you fall. So up he rose to run once more. And with new commit, he resolved to win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been. Still he gave it all he had and ran as though to win. 3 times he'd fallen stumbling. 3 times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, he still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed first place. Head high and proud and happy. No falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last with head bowed low, unproud, you would have thought he won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad, he sadly said, I didn't do so well. To me, you won, his father said. You rose each time you fell. And now when things look dark and hard and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my own race. For all of life is like that race with ups and downs and all. All you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Quit, give up, you're beaten. They still shout in my face, but another voice within me says, get up and win that race. Father, we give you thanks that you are a God that never leaves us. You are a God who stands beside us. You are a God that even when we stumble and fall, you are there to lift us up. You are there to keep us going. Oh, Lord, may we never, ever forget that you are with us always, that you are here to encourage and strengthen us. Help us to learn, Lord, that we need time with you, alone with you, if we are to be those men and women who are living holy as well as acting holy. Help us, Lord, in the choices that we make in life, the choices that we make day by day, to help us to make choices that will aid in our growth and maturity towards you and away from a love for the world and the things of the world. For those things are passing away. But one day we will see you and we will be with you forever. And how we long to hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. You got up and you won the race. We give you thanks. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.